All right, I think we're good. It's good to be here with you all today. I actually spent the better part of last week in Las Vegas for work at a conference put on by probably the leading vendor in the property and casualty insurance software solution space. And you're all thinking that that sounds riveting and you're wishing that you'd known beforehand so you could have gone as well. But let me assure you, it's not as interesting as it sounds, particularly given that Las Vegas is on Pacific time. So waking up each morning at 3 or 4 and then having sessions and talks until 5:30 Pacific time. Some of those sessions on riveting topics like the respective benefits of internal versus external rating engines for policy administration systems become even more engaging and interesting. But I was told by Tim St. Peters that sermons written in Vegas stay in Vegas, and I can confirm for you all this morning by virtue of the fact that I'm up here today that that's not true. But the more relevant question for us here this morning is, should sermons written in Vegas stay in Vegas? And we're going to find that out together. So we're going to talk about a topic that is maybe slightly off-brand for me. We're going to talk about application of sermons and scripture more generally. And I say that this is probably slightly off-brand because I think I'm fairly well established on the record as being maybe ambivalent would be the right word about giving applications at the ends of my sermons. And my primary concern with that is always that if I were to include two or three ways that I can think of that a particular passage might be relevant to your lives, speaking, of course, from my experience and thinking through the situations in which I regularly find myself, those may not necessarily be the most relevant for you all, but I may accidentally lock you into thinking in terms of those and missing other ways that a passage may be more relevant to you. And some of this is also just a feature, or perhaps we might say a bug, depending on how you want to look at it, of my personality. If we want to think about human personalities on a spectrum between, or perhaps continuum is a nicer word, between concrete thinkers on the one hand and abstract thinkers at the other end, you probably all know where I fall. In fact, I may be off the end of the spectrum on the abstract thinker side, which is actually probably the first time I've ever been able to legitimately say I'm not on the spectrum, so that's kind of fun. But I don't know of any better way really to encapsulate just how far I err in that direction than to say, as you all know, I studied philosophy in college, but I studied philosophy intentionally because I saw it as an inherently, eminently practical discipline. And I actually stand by that, but that's a topic for another time. My point is, those are my tendencies, but not everybody, fortunately, is like me. There are people all along that continuum, and no spot on the continuum is better than another necessarily. They're just different, and those differences will lead to different preferences, different expectations for sermons. And so I think it's helpful for us to spend a little bit of time this morning thinking through this process, talking about applications, to make sure that we are making the most of the teaching we receive here and implementing that in our lives and growing in our sanctification with, of course, the assistance of the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to talk about. I'll give you briefly a summary of where we're going. We're going to start by defining terms. Shocker, right? I think that's important to make sure we're all on the same page about what we mean when we say apply. Then we're going to talk through a few foundational principles that are going to inform everything about the way we apply scripture. I don't think those will be controversial. I think we'll all be in agreement, but it's best to, I think, have those out in the open. Then we're going to look at some examples of how we would apply various passages, and I'll break those into categories just for the sake of organization. We'll talk about a couple problematic areas or pitfalls that we want to make sure we avoid, and we'll conclude then with some thoughts on what this means for all of us as we listen to sermons. Sound good? Hopefully, because I have no backup message plan. So let's jump in with definitions. So what do we mean when we talk about applying scripture, or applying really anything? If you're like me, your mind probably goes immediately to concrete, direct, universal injunctions or commands. Therefore, do this, don't do this. And that's certainly a type of application, and there are passages in scripture that give us those types of applications very directly. There are also plenty of passages that don't contain any didactic material whatsoever, contain didactic material that's culturally bound in a way that we can't just lift out a particular command and apply it directly to our situations. And I don't want to say that those passages are not applicable to us. Otherwise, we would find ourselves probably saying that a very high percentage of the Bible is inapplicable to us today. So I'm going to suggest that we broaden are thinking about application and think more in terms of relevance. And for our purposes this morning, I'm going to be using apply to mean the process of determining how a particular passage or principle is relevant to our lives and then acting upon that knowledge. This is my own definition. You're not necessarily going to find this in a dictionary. You don't necessarily have to like it even, but the rules of presentation say that I get to operationalize my terms, and as long as I use them consistently, that's legitimate. So that's what we're going to do. I do want to add one other caveat, which is that the acting upon that knowledge, part of that definition, we are not going to be talking about today. That is an entirely different message or series of messages in and of itself. Highly complicated topic where you get into things like what are our responsibilities? What role does the Spirit play? We don't have time to go into all of that today, and I'd prefer to leave that topic for someone else anyway. So we're going to be talking about the first part of that, the determining how a particular passage or principle is relevant to our lives. So that's where we're headed. Let's talk now about some foundational principles. First off, application must always follow exegesis. I think we're going to be in agreement about this. Pretty straightforward. In order to know how a passage is relevant to us, we have to know what it means. And I want to be clear that I'm not suggesting that this need always be a long, difficult, complicated process. There are plenty of passages that are very straightforward, easy to understand, easy to interpret, and we don't belabor that process when that is the case. We don't try to make things more complicated. But when there are passages that are obscure, that are difficult, we need to make sure we are going through the hermeneutical process, applying the hermeneutical principles that you've learned here, and arriving at the meaning of the text before we jump to trying to apply it. If we try to circumvent that process and jump straight to application, we run the risk of getting ourselves in some pretty serious trouble. Secondly, while there's only one proper interpretation of any given passage, there can be many applications. Again, pretty straightforward. I think we're all going to be in agreement on this. Interpretation, we've talked about exegesis, we've talked about hermeneutics. Once we've arrived at that, though, the way, say, a principle that we have drawn from the text plays out in each of our lives could be different, or it could be different even for each of us as individuals, depending on our situation. Another way to say this might be to say that application is subjective. And I want to nuance that by saying I don't mean that there are no applications that are illegitimate. I'm going to argue the opposite, and we're going to look at some examples later this morning. There are applications that do not follow from a specific text. But application is subjective in the sense that it is done at the subject level. So what it looks like for each of us as individuals or subjects, you might say, will vary based on our situation, based on our circumstances, and so on. So we only have one proper interpretation for any passage, but we have potentially many applications. Finally, Scripture, when properly understood, is always relevant to our lives in some way. Again, hopefully not controversial, and we're going to talk more about this later, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but this is my contention, and I will be arguing for this. So let's start to look at some examples. And the first category, if you will, of application that we're going to look at is what I'm going to call direct application. These, again, are my own categories. You don't need to like them. You don't need to ever use them again. But hopefully, by categorizing things, it'll be easier to follow what we're doing and just keep things straight. So within this category, we would probably think of passages that have, say, specific universal commands that apply to everyone at all times and in all places, where we can just directly lift that out, if you will, and implement it in our lives. A great example would be the Golden Rule, which we find in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. I should probably also add, sort of a side note, that as we work through passages, we don't have the time to go through and exegete all of them in detail. As such, I tried to pick ones where I think we're all going to be in agreement on the interpretation. So I'm not going to spend a ton of time arguing that this is, in fact, a universal command. But we probably, even just looking at this individual verse, see some indications that it applies to everyone. Keep in mind that this is in the Sermon on the Mount, which Jesus has, at the outset, told us he has not come to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them, again, indicating those continue to apply. And then he describes this principle as summing up the law and the prophets. So again, very suggestive of universality. So this is not particularly complicated. I think we can all immediately see how this would be applicable to us, how this would play out in general in any situation. We behave towards others the way we would want them to behave toward us. So that's pretty simple, not super complicated. But what do we do with passages that aren't quite that straightforward? And I'm going to group these. You're never going to see this coming, under the category of indirect application. Shocker, right? So one type of this category would be culturally bound commands, or commands that are given to a particular people in a particular circumstance that has no direct analog in our time. One example of this that I chose because Wendell referenced this, I think, last week in his sermon on Platonism, is Paul's instructions to slaves and masters. And we'll look at these from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. All right, I think it's hopefully immediately apparent this is not directly applicable to us in the sense that I've been using that term. I don't think any of us is a slave, and I don't think any of us is holding slaves. And we should add that even if we were, just for the sake of argument, if we were slaves, that would not necessarily entail that this passage is directly applicable to us. Keep in mind that the type of slavery that Paul is thinking of here, that was practiced in Rome at that time, throughout the Roman Empire, differs significantly from the practice of chattel slavery that was practiced in America and with which we're most familiar. So just for the sake of argument, if we were, say, chattel slaves in America in the 18th or 19th century, it would not necessarily be the case that these verses would be directly applicable to us because our situation would be different from that of the original readers and hearers. But as it stands, we're not slaves or masters anyway, so we know that this is not directly applicable to us. Does that mean that it's irrelevant to our lives? And again, I want to say no here. I've let the cat out of the bag on that. I think there are some underlying principles here that we can extrapolate or extend and from which we can draw applications that we could implement in semi-analogous situations in our own lives. Again, I want to be careful. I'm not saying that there's any direct analog, but there are situations that are parallel enough that we can learn from Paul's words here. I think pretty obvious example would be employment relationships. Again, not the same thing. Not trying to compare voluntary employment with involuntary slavery or indentured servitude. But there are still some similarities in as much as when you enter an employment relationship, you are agreeing to give your best effort working on behalf of that employer to make them money in exchange for a certain amount of compensation. And when we've done that, we owe it to that employer to give our best effort. If Paul can call on slaves to serve with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, as if they were serving Christ, how much more, I would argue, should that apply to those of us who have voluntarily entered into employment relationships? But that's not all that this has to say for us. Keep in mind also the words to masters, where Paul calls on masters to treat their slaves in the same way, meaning presumably with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart. I would argue that those words would apply to those of us who may be employers or potentially even managers who are responsible for employees. How are we treating our employees? Are we treating them in a way that is consistent with Paul's instructions here? And if not, I think we are probably falling afoul of the underlying principle that Paul is laying out here, even though, again, the situations are not anywhere near identical. All right, so that's one type of what we might call indirect application. Another would be narrative passages, which contain no direct didactic instructions. Of course, that's what makes them narratives. And we want to be very careful how we handle these. But just as an example of how we might find an application from a narrative passage, we sometimes have narratives where there are specific characters who behave in certain ways and are commended for it, giving an indication that that is a type of behavior that we can and should emulate. So an example of this, we will look at Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 12. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. So again, we have no direct commands here that we could lift out and apply to our situations. We don't have any commands whatsoever. What we have is a description of events and of behaviors. But there are still things that we can take from this. Note how Luke describes the Berean Jews. He says they are of more noble character than the Thessalonians. And why does he say that? Because they received the message with great eagerness, but also they examined the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. They did not just accept it blindly. And I think that this is certainly relevant to us today. One potential application would be when we listen to sermons. For you, all of you listening to this sermon right now, hopefully there's some, great eagerness might not be quite the word. Hopefully there's at least some openness to what I have to say. But also, I certainly hope and expect that you are not just blindly accepting anything I'm saying or anyone else is saying from up here, but you are in fact evaluating it against the scripture. And so again, narrative passage, no direct command, but given that the brands are being commended for this behavior, I think that's an indication that it's something we can and should emulate in our own lives. But what about passages that aren't narratives that have characters who behave in commendable ways? What do we do, say, with passages that don't have any direct commands for us, that really just teach us, say, for instance, about the nature and character of God? What do we do with those? If there's no direct instructions for us, no behaviors that we're called on to emulate or that we can determine that we should be emulating, do we really want to say that those passages are inapplicable? And again, I'm going to say no. So thinking within the category of passages that really are just teaching us about God and his character, I want to make actually a very strong argument, hopefully, that those are very relevant to us today. I'm going to start from the more theoretical and move toward the practical. So firstly, I would argue these passages are incredibly relevant to us because relationships rely on mutual interest and knowledge between the relating parties. That's my contention anyway, and I think that's pretty easily substantiated. So we probably all know people who have written off sermons, hopefully not many, but who have written off sermons on the grounds that teaching on a particular topic, say, theology proper, that they just didn't see how it was practical, right? We've probably all heard that sort of thing. And I have very little tolerance for that, because if I were to apply those same principles in my relationships with fellow humans, or say, for instance, with my wife, how do you think that would turn out? Just for the sake of argument, those of you who have ever been in any sort of relationship or married or dating, imagine on your first date, you go out with this person you're interested in, and they want to tell you about, say, their life, their childhood, their upbringing, their interests, their hobbies. All of these are things I asked Nicole questions about on our first date. And you say, whoa, 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 whoa. Like, I just don't see that as really being practical or relevant to my life in any way, because it's not going to immediately affect my behavior when I leave here. Is that relationship going to work out? Can you seriously do that and yet contend that you're highly interested in that person, getting to know them and living in order to please them? I think it's really difficult. I think it'd be really difficult to answer that yes. So right off the bat, I would argue, if we're really serious about our relationship with God, we're going to want to know more about him, about his character, about his nature, about what he's done in human history. We're going to want to know more about his acts in human history. And we're not going to demand an immediate practical payoff from any of those things. We're going to see that as relevant to our lives because we want to know God better, and that is something we're pursuing. But moving now to the slightly more practical, learning about God and about what he's done, his nature, his character, should increase our appreciation for him and our appreciation for the salvation that we have been given through Christ's death on our behalf. And that should cause us to want to behave in a way that pleases him and to strive, again, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to grow in our sanctification and in our imitation of Christ. And I'm going to argue that is a very practical thing. So just, again, for the sake of argument, we'll look at a passage here. I chose this because it is one of my favorite passages and because Josh recently covered it in his series on 1 Peter. I will add that when I memorized this, it was in the 1984 NIV, so if I don't exactly follow the slide, that would be why. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So if you can listen to those words, read those words, and not be overwhelmed with gratitude for what God has done, this is kind of a scary thought, but you may be more of a psychopath than I, even. Again, notice the language that's being used here. Notice what Peter is saying. We have been given new birth into a living hope. He speaks of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He talks about the inexpressible and glorious joy that should characterize us because we know we are receiving the end result of our faith, the salvation of our souls. This should be moving. This should be motivating. This should inspire us to be striving always to please God and live in accordance with what Scripture teaches us about what he expects from us. And again, if you don't see that as practical, if you can look at this passage and say, yeah, but there's just nothing for me here practically, I'm not entirely certain what else I can say to you. So hopefully that seems pretty clear. I'm not trying to be dismissive there. But I think the practical payoff, if you will, is pretty evident if we stop and reflect on it for a bit. So now, let's talk about a couple of pitfalls or problematic areas that we want to be cautious of, areas where we can get ourselves into trouble in the applicational process. I'm going to give a couple examples. I don't mean to pick on anybody here. I've made plenty of mistakes in this area. I tried to pick examples that were common so that would be familiar, but hopefully not anything that feels like I'm calling anyone out. So the first problematic area is scripturally consistent application drawn from a passage that doesn't actually teach that idea. We can probably all think of a lot of examples of this. I went with 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. These will be familiar. We're going to read the whole thing because the context is important here. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. All right, so we're probably all a little less familiar with the full passage, where there's a certain part of this, really not even a verse, just a phrase, that we've all heard countless times. You all know what part of this I'm referring to, right? Your body is a temple. And in what context have you generally heard these words? Is it usually in the context of sexual sin? Probably not. It's probably in the context of calls for diet or exercise or fitness or just generally stewardship of the body. And to be clear, those are important things. We want to be very cautious of avoiding any sort of Platonic system that would suggest that our bodies aren't important or that we shouldn't take care of them. I think those are entirely biblically consistent principles. I can recall at some point in high school reading Love Your God with All Your Mind by J.P. Moreland, which I think I picked up at Summit Ministries. Really good book, but Moreland, as you know, tends towards the Platonic a bit. I recall coming across the phrase, I am a soul and I have a body, and underlining it and crossing it out. So again, I want to be cautious that we're not slipping into any Platonic thought here. The body is important. We should take care of it. And I think this is really important. I try to do this myself. I would say fun fact, not really fun fact, more like a neurotic fact. In the last 18 months, there have been exactly 3 days where I did not work out. And lest you think that I'm bragging, I will point out that I'm not even the fittest Josh in the room. So I don't bring that up to brag. My point is, I think the body and stewardship of the body is important. But that is not what Paul is talking about here. What is Paul talking about here? He's talking about sexual immorality, right? So if we were to lift that phrase out and use it in the service of other causes like fitness, we are not applying these words in the manner that Paul intended. If we want to talk about stewardship of the body and of maintaining ourselves in good health, there are better passages we could appeal to. We should avoid this one. All right, let's look at one more problematic area, and that is confusing the descriptive and the prescriptive. And for an example on this, we will look at Acts chapter 1, the selection of a 12th apostle to replace Judas. Again, I chose this because it should be familiar from Wendell's recent series on the authority of the apostles. And this is not, for the sake of time, I've shortened this. We skip a little bit in the middle there, but you should still be able to follow and understand the context. So starting in verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. And then jumping down a bit. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two men you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to their 11 apostles. As a side note, that phrase, which Judas has left to go where he belongs, is one of my favorite euphemisms ever in the history of the world. But anyway, so reading these verses, what can we take from this for how we are to make decisions in our lives? I'm going to contend nothing. This is a narrative passage. Luke here is describing how the apostles made this decision. He's not offering any particular commendation for how they made the decision. He's also not saying they shouldn't have done that. The point is, again, it is pure narrative. So from the fact that the apostles did this, we should conclude nothing for how God wants us to make decisions. Again, that's an important topic, and it's one we've actually covered here before in quite a bit of detail. And if for those interested, I refer you to the sermon series however many years ago on decision-making the will of God. I know those sermons are available on our website. My point, though, is that there are plenty of passages that address that topic, and that's where we should go for instruction on that topic. We should avoid using these verses for that, because that is not what Luke is doing here. All right, so I do not have a blank slide there. So let's, as we wrap up, let's talk just a little bit about what all of this means for us as we listen to sermons. What do we do with any specific sermon? How do we try to make sure that we are getting the most that we can out of the teaching that we receive here? Well, to start, this is fairly obvious, I think. If, as part of a sermon, you're given specific applications, use those, take those, think through them. Obviously, ensure that they are, in fact, in alignment with Scripture. Be like the Bereans. But don't stop with just those. Think through the underlying principles. Ask yourself, are there other ways that this might apply to me that the person giving the sermon may not have mentioned due to constraints of time or just the inability to be exhaustive in application? Again, there is that subjective element to application, and there are always going to be some responsibilities for the people listening and applying, regardless of how well the speaker does. That's not a defect on the part of the speaker if they can't be comprehensive. And then if you have a sermon where you aren't given specific applications, all is not lost. That doesn't mean that those verses or that passage is not relevant to your life. Use the ideas we've laid out here and think through, are there indirect applications that can be drawn? Think through how you can implement those in your lives in ways that those verses and principles should inform your behavior. And I want to close with one final example of what this might look like. And I got this actually from Tim from an elders meeting a few months ago where we were discussing this topic of sermon application. And as an example of essentially indirect application, he cited Wendell's sermon series on Jude, and specifically one of the opening sermons where we were talking about authorship. And you'll recall that Jude, he identifies himself as the brother of James. Despite the fact that he is, in fact, Jesus' brother, he doesn't mention that, doesn't bring it up, because he's not trying to trade on that to increase his authority or puff himself up in the minds of his readers. And I don't think that that was something that Wendell necessarily spent a lot of time on, because at that point we were talking authorship, we weren't seeking to draw applications. But Tim noted that that struck him as an excellent example of humility and something that we all could learn from and would do well to implement and model in our own behavior. So again, I think a really good example of how we can take applications even from passages that are not giving us specific instructions that are immediately and apparently relevant to the situations in which we find ourselves. So hopefully you find all of this helpful, dare I say maybe even relevant. At this point, I think the music team is going to come and we're going to close. Oh. We're going to do the doxology.